The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Many of you have heard my testimony. I was raised in church ever since I can remember. My dad was actually the youth pastor. I've told y'all before, I was that little kid at all the youth camps and all the disciple nows, and the older boys in the youth group would treat me like a mascot and carry me around on their shoulder, and all the high school girls would kiss me on the cheek and tell me how cute I was and have me sit on their lap during the worship service. It was a tough life. It was rough. I love the church, and at the church, I learned about heaven. And I know many of you church brats, you're the same way. You've always heard about heaven, but at least in my generation growing up, I think there were some misconceptions being taught about heaven that led me to some wrong conclusions about heaven. To be honest, I had great fears when I was a kid about heaven, to be honest, because I remember in sixth grade, my pastor there in Amarillo, Texas, preaching on the rapture. Y'all remember the rapture movies that would all come out, and preachers were preaching on the rapture, and I remember this vividly. I had dreams about it. I had nightmares about it, because there was two greatest fears. One, that the rapture would happen and I would get left behind. I remember going out to my garage. All my family was in the living room, and I went out in my garage. It just seemed like a minute. I came back in. They're gone. They had just gone to the back room. I didn't know it. I thought rapture happened, and they left me. Holler out until I found where they were, and I thought, okay, they're still here. Good. We're good. It's just this fear, but there was also another fear that the rapture would happen and I would actually have to go to heaven. You think, well, why would that be a fear? Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, think about what we've been taught about heaven, some of the misconceptions we have about heaven. I was kind of like that country song that's pretty popular. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now, right? Why is that? It's described as in the clouds, streets of gold, big houses called mansions. None of those really appeal to a sixth grader. Seems kind of boring. In fact, I remember one preacher saying, do you like that song service? Because that's what you're going to be doing every day, all day long, singing praises to Jesus. And I said, really? All day long? Now, Andy might get excited about that if he doesn't have to coordinate it. But for a guy that's not a musician or musically inclined, I'm thinking, I like 20, 30 minutes of songs, but all day, every day, for eternity, really? Y'all remember Gary Larson, the comic strip? I love it because he could capture things in just one picture. He captures my feelings about this very well in this comic strip. Can you relate a little bit? Max Lucado, many of you have heard of, wonderful author. He actually reflects on this picture. And I want to read you, it's a long quote from his book on heaven, but it's so beautiful. I wanted you to hear it from his words. He says, we can relate to this. Eternal life, clouds in our midst, harps in our laps, and time on our hands, unending time, forever and ever, nonstop, an endless sing-along, a hymn and then a chorus and then still more verses. Is that it? Whatever the tortures of hell, declared Isaac Asimov, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. You might have similar reservations. Quiet, yet troubling ones. Will eternity meet expectations? Can heaven deliver on its promises? Jesus gives an assuring response to such questions. He said in John 14, 1 through 3, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will be always where I am. You see, the movies have told you wrong. Those images of knee-high fog banks, disembodied friends, and floating spirits, forget them. Jesus has gone to prepare a place. Heaven is real. It's tangible. It's touchable. As real as the soil in your garden. As physical as the fruit in your orchard. In fact, your garden and your fruit might look very familiar in heaven. You see, we assume sometimes that God will destroy this universe and relocate his children into the skies, into the clouds. But why would he? When God created the heavens and the earth, he applauded his work. He saw the light. It was good. He saw the sea. It was good. He saw the grass. It was good. The sun, the moon, it was good. A straight A report card. One perfect score followed another. As Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Why destroy a work of art? God never denounced this earth, just our mistreatment of it. Besides, he is the reclamation of the lost, not the extermination of it. He restores, he recovers, he renews. Expect and look for him to do it again, to renew and reclaim every square inch of what is rightfully his. As Matthew 19 records the words of Jesus, in the recreation of the world, when the Son of Man will rule gloriously, you will have followed me, you will also rule. He will purge, he will cleanse, he will reconstruct his cosmos. In the renewal of all things, pristine purity will flow. As Eden promised, God grants glimpses of this future state. He designed an oculus in this pantheon. Though we see gold-drenched sunsets in our world today, diamond-studded night skies, rainbows so arched in splendor, we have to stop at the beauty and sigh. These are appetizers of heaven. Nothing compares with the crowning jewel of God's new Jerusalem. Christ will descend in a city unlike any the earth has ever seen. As Revelation 21 records, nothing that is impure will enter the city. Pause and let that promise drench you. Can you envision your sinless existence? Just think what Satan has taken from you. Even in the last few days, you worried about a decision, you've envied someone's success, you've dreaded a conversation and resented an interruption. He has been prowling your environment all day, every day, pickpocketing your peace, stealing your joy, removing the belly laughs and the honest love and the conversations. He is a rotten freeloader, but his days are numbered. Unlike he did in the Garden of Eden, Satan will not lurk in heaven's gardens. In Revelation 22, it says, there shall be no more curse. Satan will not tempt, hence, you will not stumble. You will be at your very best forever, and you'll enjoy everyone else at their prime. As it is, one of us is always a step behind. Bad moods infect the best of families. Complaints shadow the clearest of days. Bad apples spoil bunches of us. But rotten fruit doesn't qualify for the produce section of heaven. Christ will have completed his redemptive work. All gossip excised and jealousy extracted. He will suction the last drop of orneriness from the most remote corners of our souls. You'll love the result. No one will doubt your word, question your motives, or speak evil behind your back. Can you imagine this? God's sin purging discontinues all strife. Dare we imagine heaven's dramatic reunions? A soldier embracing the sharpshooter who killed him in war. A daughter seeing her abusive but repentant father and holding him with love. A son encountering a mother who aborted him. No doubt, some will. And when they do, forgiveness will flow like water over Niagara Falls. The wolf will live with the lamb, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. God will wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for the former things have passed away. Imagine, just imagine, all things you love about this world right now, multiplied by millions. Imagine this world without sin. No sin means no thieves, no divorce, no heartbreak, no boredom. You won't be bored in heaven, trust me, because you won't be the same you in heaven. Boredom emerges from soils that heaven disallows, the soil of weariness. Our eyes tire. I can tell some of you are closing them even now. Mental limitations, information overload dulls us, self-centeredness. We grow disinterested when the spotlight shifts to others. Tedium, meaningless activity, ciphers our vigor. But Satan will take these weedy soils to hell with him, leaving you with a keen mind, endless focus, and God-honoring assignments. Yes, you heard me right. You will have assignments in heaven. No sitting on a cloud hoping for a magazine. You will have responsibilities in heaven. God gave them to Adam and Eve. There were garden responsibilities. He said in Genesis 1:26, let them have dominion. He mantled the couple with leadership over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, according to Genesis 1:26. Adam was placed in the garden to tend and to keep it, Genesis 2:15. And it was good. Adam and his descendants will do it again. As Revelation 22 reminds us, God's servants shall serve him. What is service if not responsible activity? As Jesus said, those who are faithful over a few things will rule over many. You see, God's new world will be marked by increase. Increased planets, increased colors. When I read this portion, I thought of some of those Facebook and YouTube videos. Some of you may have seen them before. When they get the new glasses that the child is able to see color for the very first time, or sometimes even an adult. Those make me cry. I don't know about y'all. It's just this overwhelming feeling they put on. Or when somebody gets a hearing aid for the very first time and they're able to hear their mother's voice for the first time, and the child starts crying. I love these videos. And there's just the expression on their face when they see color for the first time, or they hear their mother's voice for the first time, and they begin to weep in joy. I think that will be the response of the saints when they enter glory, because they will see colors they've never seen and understand truth like they've never understood it. Music will sound so much more full. What does a creator do but create? What do his happy children do but serve? We might serve in the capacity we even serve now. Couldn't even earthly assignments hint at heavenly ones? One thing is for sure, you'll love it. Never weary, selfish, or defeated, clear-minded, tireless muscles, unhindered joy. Heaven is a perfect place for perfected people with our perfect Lord. As Romans 11 reminds us, so the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. We may speak about a place where there are no tears, no death, no fear, no night, but those are just the benefits of heaven. The beauty of heaven is seeing our God. Don't assume we will exhaust our study of God. Endless attributes await us. His grace will increasingly stun, wisdom progressively astound, and perfection ever more sharpen into focus. We will serve a God so rapt with wonders that their viewing requires an eternity, a God whose beauty enhances with proximity. And this is the invitation he gives. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And all God's people said, amen. Let's watch this.
Of all the fears that grip our hearts, no fear is greater than the fear of death. There are those who will tell you that death is a natural part of life. But if death is just a part of life, then why does it cause us such anger and sorrow? When God created humanity, he intended for us to grow more and more beautiful over time. But in one tragic moment, we unleashed sin into the world, and everything broke, including our bodies. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin, and it fills God's heart with anger and sorrow even more than it does ours, because death was not a part of God's original plan. The Bible says that when Jesus approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he quaked with rage, and his eyes filled with tears. He was overwhelmed by the suffering caused by death, a curse we had brought upon ourselves. Death's curse was physical. Both the world and our bodies were decaying. But death's curse was also spiritual, eternally separating humanity from their Creator, the source of all light, love, and life. But because of God's amazing love, he chose to surrender all power and glory to rescue us from death. Jesus, God's only Son, was expelled from the presence of the Father and thrust into complete darkness in our place. He took humanity's curse upon himself, breaking death's grip on us and purchasing humanity a place at the Father's side forever. A day is coming when the true King will return at last to restore the world to its full glory, and us with it, renewing both soul and body. You'll still be yourself, but even more so, you'll finally be the real you. On that day, we'll look at each other and say, I always knew you could be like this. I saw glimpses of the real you, flashes of it, and now here you are. Our future is not an ethereal, impersonal one. You're not going to float through the clouds. You're going to walk. You're going to eat. You're going to laugh. You're going to hug. You're going to sing in realms and degrees of power and joy that you cannot now imagine. Some will tell you not to fear death because it's part of life. But Jesus says not to fear death, because it's been defeated. And the day will come when Jesus embraces you with his nail-scarred hands and says, welcome home. I have so much to show you.
Open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians, verse 50 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 50, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now let that word just sink in for a moment. Immortality, the inability to die. Immortality. I remember on my way to the airport to catch a flight, I stopped in at Starbucks to get one of my favorite beverages. And there was a line, unfortunately, because I like to get in and out pretty quick, especially when you have to catch a flight. But I happened to be standing beside a table with a group of college students. They looked like the cast from The Big Bang Theory. And they sounded like the cast from The Big Bang Theory, to be honest. And they were kind of having this theoretical debate over superpowers, no less. And I couldn't help but overhear. It was entertaining as I was waiting for my turn in line. And they were talking, and one of them asked the question, if you could only choose one superpower, what would you choose? And one of them said, flight, of course. I want to be able to fly. The other says, no, invisibility. That would be the best one. And they begin to debate these, whether which one would be better. Well, finally, one chimed in and said, no, more. If you could only choose one, better than flight, better than invisibility, immortality, one said. And immediately, the guy who asked the question, the one kind of leading the discussion, chimed back in and said, oh, that's the worst one of all. You would never want that. Think about that. You're experiencing pain, but you can't die. And everybody around you is dying off, but you're still living because you can't die. And he said, just imagine this. One day our sun is going to burn out and this world will be destroyed and you'll just be floating endlessly into space. Immortal. And all the people around the room were going, oh my gosh, how horrible would that be? I'd never thought of this before. And it was true. He was right. Immortality would be the worst of the superpowers because you would never be able to stop pain. You would never be able to hang on to your loved ones. And if the world was destroyed, you would just be there all by yourself forever and ever. About that time, it was my turn in line to make my drink order, and I did. I grabbed my drink and I turned around and went over to the table and I said, I couldn't help but overhear you. And I said, I just wanted to chime in and say, what if you could have immortality without pain and without losing anyone around you who you loved in a place that also lasts forever? Wouldn't that be the best of them all? And they all nodded and said, absolutely. And I said, that's exactly what the New Testament is all about. It's through Jesus Christ. You see, when we understand that what we're talking about here is eternal life, it's like C.S. Lewis argued, Christianity, if it's true, is most important. If it's false, if it's no value at all, but what it cannot be is just moderately important. This is the most important truth, that we have eternal life and eternal hope. Look what the apostle goes on to write in verse 54. When the perishable, that which will be destroyed one day, has been clothed with the imperishable, that which cannot ever be destroyed, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who took on death, who fulfilled the demands of the law in our stead. And then verse 58, the word begins with therefore. And I always remember my hermeneutics teacher in seminary, he would always ask the question, as you've heard before, because every preacher repeats it, you always ask yourself, what's the therefore, right? Because after the word therefore, you get the so what of Scripture. Now, my wife, Laura, she loves this part because she likes practical application. She's a therapist. She wants to know where the rubber meets the road. Like, you can talk about all these theories about theology and the esoteric questions of life after death, but so what, right? So what? What's it practical for me? What's it practical for my patients when I'm applying this into their life? This is where Paul's getting right here. Here's the so what. Who cares if we have eternal life? How does it help us today? What is it going to do for us now? And this is exactly what Paul is speaking to his audience about when he says, therefore, in view of what you have, in view of what's to come. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you. In other words, what holds you up? What keeps you standing in the midst of a culture calling you names and dismissing you as weak-minded and archaic? What helps you to stand firm and to continue to hold on to what is true? A future that you know is everlasting. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, he says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about purpose and value in your life. Because you know you have an eternal home, because you know this is not your real home that you're passing through, because you have a view of the hope of heaven, you're able to stand firm and give yourself to the work of the Lord, knowing that even though it may not seem like it's impacting people around you here and now in the physical world, that your work is not in vain, that the things you do now can have an eternal impact. It gives you hope. It can bring joy. Joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy is when we have that deep understanding that our purpose and our value is so much more than what can be seen in the world around us, that which will perish, that which will not continue on for the next 1,000, 10,000, million years from now. But one thing that will, that which is eternal, and that is the hope that we have in Christ. I'm a visual learner, and growing up in church, I can't honestly remember that many sermons. Now, it's kind of like they say, you don't also remember a lot of the meals that you have either, right? But you need to continually eat meals because they feed you. Well, sermons are kind of the same way. You might not remember precisely all the sermons that you hear, but they're feeding you along the way. But because I'm a visual learner, I remember visual illustrations. It's one of the reasons I try to use videos and stories in my messages, because at least for me growing up, the ones that really impacted me were the ones that told stories like Jesus did, parables, and used visual illustrations. So I remember this particular illustration from one of my favorite preachers, Francis Chan, and it's on YouTube. You can actually watch this this message. He uses a rope, much like this one. And he says, just imagine this rope here. And just imagine this thing just stretching, not just across the stage, but stretching into eternity. Imagine it just going on forever and ever and ever and ever. Got that picture? And this is a timeline of your life. Right here at the very beginning is your birthday, mine, June 27th, 1974. I know, I look much younger than I am. And right here is your birthday. You got it? Everybody got your birthday, you remember? Some of you were there, okay? And this red part that you can see, I want to preach to the choir too. That represents your life here on this earth. Doesn't seem quite as significant, does it? This here represents eternity, forever and ever. How much time do we spend focusing on the decisions we make here or here and how it will affect how we relax here or the comfort we have here? And what if this impacts this here? Not that those things are not important, but what is the Bible telling us? The Bible's telling us that the decisions you make in this short span that you have on this earth will impact the rest of eternity. Let that just sink in for a moment. Because like I said, if what the Bible says is true, it's of the greatest value and importance. If what it says is false, it's not important at all. What it cannot be is just moderately important. And when you get that in our minds and when you begin to accept and understand the worldview that we hold to, that eternity, life everlasting, a place called heaven, is determined much by the decisions you make here in this life and who you choose to serve and how you choose to give your life and where you invest your life. Where are you investing your time, your energy, your emotions, your effort? In the things that are seen, the things that are perishable? You know you can't take them with you in the grave. Where are you investing? Look around you. Everything you see in this room will one day be gone. There's only one thing. You can't see it. There's only one thing that will last forever. That is the soul that resides here. And therefore, the only way to invest in eternity is to invest in the relationships of those around you. That's how you invest in eternity. That's the so what of Scripture. When you invest, are you investing in stuff? Are you investing in the people that God has put in your life, into the relationships of the souls, of the lives that will live for all of eternity? Investing in their lives, speaking truth to them, giving them value, giving them hope. Investing your life in the lives of others, because there's one relationship above them all, and that's the relationship you have with your Creator God. And that relationship will ultimately determine how and where you spend eternity. And that's the decision I want to leave with each and every one of you this morning, is to make the decision to decide from this point forward, at this spot in my timeline, that's when I decided to start investing in this part of my eternity. By the lives I invest in, by the people I talk to and what I talk to them about and how I help them through life, how I help them to make decisions that are going to impact their eternity as well. And all of us are faced with that decision. Not just today while you're at church. Of course you're going to hear about heaven at church. Of course you're going to hear about eternal decisions at church. But these are the kinds of decisions we should face each and every morning of our lives when we arise in the morning and think to ourselves, how am I going to spend my day today investing in eternity? Investing in the souls and the lives of the people at my school, at my place of employment, in my neighborhood, in my family. How am I going to give my life to helping people become the real person that God intended them to be? To experience what it means to be in relationship with the Creator of the universe, to know Him, to have peace with the God of the universe. There's nothing boring about that. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray, God, that you will help us to see with fresh eyes, eternity. Father, help us to know that what we're doing here, Father, in this place, week after week, is not in vain. Because, God, I know we get overwhelmed sometimes when we look at what's happening on the news. We see what's on social media and how people are treating Christians or how people are treating the Christian faith. And sometimes it's so easy, Father, not to stand firm because we lose sight that this is not our real home. That, Father, we have an eternal home, that you have gone to prepare a place for us. Help us to keep that in view so that our hope is secure in you. Help us, Father God, to have our eyes fixed on what you have prepared for us instead of what we're trying to prepare for ourselves in this temporary world that will perish. Help us to value the immortality that you give us hope for, that death has no more sting, that you give us victory through the cross, through the resurrection, and through what you bring us every day of our lives, hope. In Jesus' name, amen.